Let us once again call upon the Lord in prayer and now ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for our salvation, and in him find a complete, a full, and a free forgiveness of sins. And we pray that as we continue to study Scripture's teaching of the Lord's Supper, help us to see what our Savior has done for us, and that we might remember and commune and fellowship with in our Savior. Strengthen your servant to faithfully preach your word, and prepare the hearts and minds of your people to receive it in the name of Jesus. Do this for the praise, for the glory of your holy name. Amen. I want you to turn with me in God's word this afternoon to Isaiah 55. Continue our study through the Heidelberg Catechism, dealing this week with Lord's Day 29. So there are three questions, or three Lord's Days dealing with the Lord's prayer, the Lord's Supper. Which shows the important debate of that time. We'll read from God's Word, Isaiah 55, this great invitation to come with faith and believe in Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. There ends a reading from God's holy word. We also read from our catechism, Lord's Day 29. Two questions and answers we'll look at this afternoon. We might as well read this responsively. I think the words are big enough for us to read together. So I will read the question and you can together read the answer. Question 78. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul uses the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood, as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his sufferings and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. There ends a reading of our catechism. May the Lord bless that to us. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we just ended our morning scripture reading, our morning scripture series in John chapter 6, Jesus is going to begin the bread of life discourse. And he's addressing people's hearts, not merely their bellies. They followed Jesus, they got into their boats, and they crossed the Sea of Galilee because they wanted something from him. They had seen him do miracles, perform amazing signs. They were present for the feeding of 5,000. They wanted something, but they physically wanted something. Their focus was on this life and on this world. Jesus teaches them something very different. Jesus teaches them that he is the bread of life. And if you eat of him, you will never be hungry again. The people of God asked Jesus how he compares to Moses, because Moses gave them manna, bread from heaven. Do you remember how Jesus responded? I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread from heaven. Jesus was present in the giving of manna, but the manna only lasted for a day. On the sixth day, you could pick up 2 days' worth. If you picked up 3 days' worth, it would spoil and become rotten. It was for the day. But Jesus Christ nourishes not simply for the day, but for eternal life. And so we read from Isaiah 55, this language of eternal life, this language of a call to him. Not simply a call to the righteous. Come you who love God and taste and see, come to Lord's Supper. But what does he say? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here in Isaiah 55, God is encouraging the people of God. Right? The first part of Isaiah deals with their exile. Now it's the return. Come to me, but come not to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem the golden, by the sea of crystal. Come to the very thing, the very place which Christ has earned for us. And if you think I am too wicked, I am too unrighteous, God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now we recognize our own sin. We recognize our own unworthiness to come to God, yet he calls us to come to him. You see, sin leaves us in a place in this world, a world which is in extreme hunger, but very little real food. People eat, but they are never full. They are never satisfied by the things in this life. They are always spiritually longing for more. And all of the substitutes, all of the fakes, all of the counterfeits this world has to offer are worthless. They are nothing. They are false. There's only one thing that can truly nourish, And it's the very thing we see in the Lord's Supper. The only thing that can truly nourish our souls, dear friends, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper shows us what Christ has done, and he's then connected, obviously, to our celebrating of the sacrament. And one of the most difficult and saddest things that have happened over the last 3.5 months, or however long it is now, is that we haven't been able to come to the Lord's Supper. What a wonderful day that would be when we can once again celebrate the sacrament Christ gave us. He gave it to us because he loves us. He gave it to us because we're weak. He gave it to us so that we can see with the eye of faith the cross of Jesus Christ, the reality, the shedding of blood because of sin. But the perfect, the righteous, the as if white as snow robes that Christ gives to sinners. And so we look to God's word and to Lord's Day 29 this afternoon. Our theme this afternoon is our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be nourished through him. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be nourished through him. First, we'll see his presence. Second, his communion. And then third, his comfort. So first, his presence. The Lord's Day 29 deals with the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We are still in this section of the catechism dealing with the sacraments. And therefore we see baptism come into the picture as well in question 78. And in question 78, the question really regards the nature of the sacrament. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? Why would they ask such a question? Well, it's because at the time of the writing of the catechism, there are millions who believe that. That in the celebrating of the Lord's Supper, when the priest held up the elements and blessed them, that they were actually transformed into the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you taste, if you partake of the sacrament then you're receiving Jesus Christ. And so there's a false view of the sacraments that by taking them, you are, by definition, receiving grace. Automatically receiving grace. The phrase for this is ex opera operato, which means in the operating of it, the very thing is happening. Or the exercise of something, the reality is given. What's the exercising of it? Eating and drinking Jesus Christ, so that they become part of you, part of your DNA. And so that if you do that, you are then receiving Jesus Christ. We say of the sacraments that they are a visible proclamation of an invisible reality. Obviously, we're not actually being washed in our baptisms. Our hearts are not physically being washed by the water of baptism. And though those who believe that, whether it's a baptism, it's called baptismal regeneration, to believe that the water actually, the process of baptizing, regenerates the baby or the adult, whoever it might be, so too on the opposite side with the Lord's Supper, that those who partake are by definition then receiving grace. Though we deny that, we must also ask the question, so then what? If they don't mean those two extremes, if it doesn't mean that this baby who's baptized has actually been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the baby might be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, by the way. It's just not baptism that causes it. We do not know when regeneration happens. Could happen in the womb. Could happen when the child's 12 years old, 50 years old. Don't know. We know that faith follows regeneration. So also we don't believe that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are physically present in the Lord's Supper. And if you have any acquaintance with Roman Catholics who believe that, you probably hear them talk very little about their sermons. I might be wrong on this. If you have acquaintances who are Roman Catholics, they talk about Mass. Right? What's in the center of a Roman Catholic church? Have you ever been in a Roman Catholic church? Not the pulpit, the altar. the altar where each time Mass takes place, Jesus is sacrificed again. Lord willing, we'll see that more on Lord's Day 30. But the reason why the Lord's Supper is so extremely important, they would argue, is because it makes us right with God again. It's because they re-sacrifice Christ. Rather, there's no power in the bread. There's no power in the wine. There's no power in the water of baptism. They're not magic. They're not holy of themselves. The wine of the Lord's Supper does not come from grapes grown in southern Italy or the seven hills of Rome or wherever it might be. No, the power, the significance of the Lord's Supper and baptism is what the Holy Spirit promises to do through them. That those who partake, not with the physical mouth, but with the mouth of faith, receive the very thing signified or shown or signed to us. What? Broken body, poured out blood. Jesus Christ for us. So do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? No. It doesn't, our catechism says. The power and significance of baptism is what the Holy Spirit does. So what? Is Christ then not present at all in the Lord's Supper? He is present in the Lord's Supper. We do believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He is just not physically present. He is spiritually present. And there's obviously a mystery to this. We can say that Christ in his divinity is omnipresent. However, in the Lord's Supper, something unique is taking place. In the Lord's Supper, something mysterious. We don't have to be afraid of that word. Something mysterious is taking place. There's a mystical presence of Christ. And we can say that we are eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. Frankly, it's a sad state of affairs that our biggest disagreement with Lutherans is over something that is a very fellowship meal that should unite us. And it was a sad history in the time of the Reformation that this is what divided people the most. Because Luther had stood up for the truth of God's word. Luther stood upon the foundation of justification by faith alone. And there are hundreds of faithful Lutheran churches this week preaching justification by faith alone. And there are many Lutheran churches who are not. There are a number of Lutheran denominations like there are Reformed, but nevertheless, this discussion divided many in the time of the Reformation. It was the biggest disagreement between Calvin and Luther. But John Calvin was willing to sign the Augsburg Confession of 1530. It's the earliest of the Lutheran confessions. John Calvin was willing to sign it. He was willing to work from a united front. But after Luther died in 1546, things took a turn. And Luther's followers took it even further. They wrote a new confession. It's called the Formula of Concord, 1577. And because of that, because of the Formula of Concord in 1577, that put an end to further talks on a possible merger between the Reformed and Lutheran. But that should grieve us. I think the Reformation would have been even more powerful if there would have been a united front. Just as the church today, I think if we could speak with a united voice, we would be more powerful. Sin has ruined that possibility. Nevertheless, we pray for unity. So it was during the writing of the Belgian Confession and what it teaches on a true and false church that the Lutherans then, a little bit more history, the Lutherans in the Belgian Confession were considered part of the true church of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholics were viewed to be part of the false church of Jesus Christ. Anabaptists were part of the false church. Sorry, I shouldn't even say false church of Jesus Christ, just the false church. And so we ought to view Lutherans, as the Belgian Confession did, simply as separated brothers and sisters. They're preaching justification by faith alone. When we think about the history and the modern present situation, Where do all these debates, where do all these theological positions come from in terms of the scriptures? And really, what it comes down to, there's a couple passages, but really it comes down to exegesis of this one word, really. You know what the word, which is so pivotal? It's the word is. Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood. What does is actually mean there? This is my body. Why does Jesus use this language? And our catechism answers this question. It says, in keeping with the, even though it's called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments, Christ is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. There's real communion taking place. There's real grace. We should long for the Lord's Supper. It should grieve us as believers that we cannot, because of COVID-19, celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We should desire the Lord's Supper as much as we could possibly have the Lord's Supper. Because in it, we receive grace. Right? It's one of the means of grace. It's a way of growing in faith. That the Father walks along with us. And he even shows us a picture of what Jesus has done. Christ is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. However, when believers partake of the Lord's Supper, there is a true communion taking place. That's what we see in our second point. So if you think of the word communion, sometimes we call it Lord's Supper, sometimes we call it communion. But the word communion is important. It has the word common in it. The Dutch word gemeenschap. In common. Together in unity. This doesn't bring the idea of something common as in it's common for all of us to brush our teeth in the morning or something like that. No, it carries with it a heavy, heavy weight. We have this in common. We celebrate communion together because we have this in common. There's also the idea of fellowship behind this word as well. But what is it? What is it that we have in common? And you've probably figured out the answer already. It's nothing physical. It's a spiritual reality. That's what we have in common. Jesus Christ. Paul sought to know nothing, preach nothing, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The very gospel of salvation. It's what we have in common. It's the object of the Lord's Supper. It's Jesus Christ himself. And we can see this theme halfway through answer 79 there. It says, but more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood, as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance. Share. What an important word. A simple concept we teach to our children. Share your snack with your brother or sister. You divide it amongst yourselves. We're not sharing something as superficial as food or drink. We're sharing Jesus Christ. We are together partaking of Jesus Christ. And this is the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this has to continue to be proclaimed as the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not because we like each other. Not because it's nice to see each other. Or we get used to each other. Or anything like that. It has to be Jesus Christ. He has to be the glue which binds us together. Because we become bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. We become very, really part of the body of Jesus Christ. We share in something. That means he's not only yours. He's mine and he's yours and he's yours and he's yours. So what is this sharing? This having things in common? This communion, what is it all about? Well, first, this is eternal. This is not just a temporary and earthly communion. Understanding that the object of the communion, What you should be seeing, what we should be telling our children when there's Lord's Supper. This is the picture, boys and girls. Jesus Christ. You know the cross. You know the shedding of blood. You know the forgiveness of sins. This is the picture here. And so since the object of the Lord's Supper is Jesus Christ, and what we have in him, it is eternal. It's not simply for today, but the communion, the fellowship will be to eternity. John 3:16 says that this life, we receive Christ in no other way than by faith unto everlasting life. Everlasting life. This feast that we come together and partake of as brothers and sisters will one day be fulfilled. That's what we look to. That's what we long for. That's what we wait for. We will join the loved ones who have passed away and gone to glory. We will join the church, which is now triumphant. And the church upon that glorious day, which was militant but is now fully receiving the victory in Christ. We will join them at the great wedding feast. And that's what the Lord's Supper points us to. We eat and drink looking unto something greater, something better. The Lord's Supper points us backwards to Christ's finished work, and it points us forward to the future work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this is local. We have a connection, a unity with all believers, brothers and sisters in Christ around the whole world. But in a unique way, communion is local. It is with each other as members of this local congregation that communion begins. You cannot say that you love your brothers and sisters around the world. I just love the church around the world. All colors, all nations, all tribes. If you don't first love your brothers and sisters here, sitting in the pew next to you, it begins here. It is uniquely a local celebration and remembrance of the work of Jesus Christ. Though it's not our practice, I think there is some credence with the argument that Lord's Supper should be completely closed to only a local congregation, not even people from the same denomination, only one local congregation. This is the fellowship meal that we experience together. It's not the potluck after church. It's uniquely the Lord's Supper in a local particular place. And the locality of it, here, 77 Glancaster Road, the locality of it is part of what we read in our form for the Lord's Supper. That the previous week we are to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not harboring any ill feelings, maybe to those out there, but especially to those in the church, before we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to examine our hearts. We need to see our sin very clearly. We must lay this at the foot of the cross. We must take this seriously. As mature members in Jesus Christ, and yet those needy, longing, hungering, and thirsting after righteousness. And so we might wonder then, on a side note, why children can't come. Can't children confess their sins and believe in Jesus Christ? Aren't they also part of the church? Yes, they most certainly are. They're as much part of the covenant as their parents are. But it's a question of maturity. My 10-year-old can drive my truck probably, but I'm not going to let him. And the government certainly won't let him, even though he physically could do it. Put your foot on the brake pedal, shift it into drive, and you're going to go. Not going to happen. It's a maturity question. So too with the Lord's Supper. There's a weightiness to it. It's a celebration feast of joy. But we need to rightly examine ourselves. Scripture teaches the fact that people unknowingly could be eating and drinking judgment to themselves if they haven't properly examined the body, which means to examine their hearts and dealt with their sins. When we come to Lord's Supper, when we meditate upon the Lord's Supper, examine your hearts, and you take those sins, each one of those sins, and you leave them at the foot of the cross. Lord's Supper reminds us of the seriousness of our sin. Broken body, shed blood. Give it to Christ. Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah, says, come. Isaiah 55, you have no money. How much money do you have? Well, by nature, dear friend, you are spiritually broke. You have nothing. You don't have a spiritual dollar to your name by nature. But in grace, what do you have? Wine, milk, food that you did not pay for. Jesus says, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. It means to believe, to trust. Not just initially, but to continually trust. To never try to bring before God your counterfeit money, your piddly coins. What do we bring before God? What do we bring before God in prayer? First and foremost, we bring before God Jesus Christ. He's our access to the Father. God, hear me. Not because I tried hard, I did this, and I helped my neighbor out. False. Hear me, God. Receive me, God. Forgive me, God, because of Jesus Christ. Because I need the Lord's Supper. I not only need what it pictures, I need the continual reminder, I need the grace each and every time. And then the third part of this, still under the second point, this communion is in the body of Christ. And in a sense, the Lord's Supper is pretty narrow. It focuses really on the death of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper in this sense is actually broader. Baptism is broader. Lord's Supper is narrower. The Lord's Supper really is focusing on the death, on the cross of Jesus Christ. Whereas baptism focuses more on the whole life of Jesus Christ, the fulfilling all righteousness, etc. That's a focus on the death of Christ. This also places then preaching the whole counsel of God's word into a greater prominence. Neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper can do what the preaching of the gospel does. The preaching must still be primary. The pulpit must still stay in the center of our sanctuary. The Lord's Supper table, it's not an altar. Nobody sacrificed on that thing. The Lord's Supper table is rightly to the side. The baptismal font is rightly to that side. Even when there's Lord's Supper and when there's baptism, the preaching still must be central. The preaching is the primary means of grace. But it's a communion in the body of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, our meditation is upon the cross. Our reminder is that Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life. He willingly poured out his blood. He was forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was rejected by God. He who knew no sin became sin for sinners upon the cross. And on that cross, he cried out the beautiful, beautiful word, it is finished. It is finished. Christ completely accomplished our salvation. Jesus died, brothers and sisters, so that we might live, both in this life and in life to come. This is the communion we have in Christ. Brings us third to the comfort we have in Christ. Second half of the answer 79 says, but more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood, as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. Right, it's that beautiful language. The beautiful language of Lord's Day 23. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. As if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. But we didn't. We didn't suffer. And we didn't make satisfaction for our sins. And that's the grace of Jesus Christ. the glory of the gospel. And so the first thing we notice about this then as we think about sharing is that we share in his body and in his blood. We already spoke about the communal aspect of the Lord's Supper, right? We do this together. This isn't an individual celebration. We do this together. And even if somebody celebrates Lord's Supper in their home, under the oversight of the elders, they're still doing this with us together. There's still unity there. But the very foundation of our communion, we have communion with each other because we are united to Jesus Christ through faith. This is what justification does. It unites us to Jesus Christ. God the Father adopts us as his children. We who are orphans are now given a heavenly Father through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We share now together. We are joint partakers of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Our catechism says his true body and blood. So much of this union is true that we can say that we are now bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. How is this so? It's through the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in the second half of answer 79. We, through the Holy Spirit's work. It's interesting that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the paraclete. How does the Holy Spirit comfort us then? Well, he comforts us with assurance, with an assurance of faith. Every time we see the visible sign and the pledge of the Holy Spirit, we are assured of Christ's true body and true blood. Even as we taste with our mouth the bread and the wine, even more so can we be assured of Christ's work. And secondly, and closely related, is the fact that we possess something. We possess Christ's suffering and obedience. We are saved from eternal hell on account of Jesus Christ, on account of the one who suffered the hell in our place. Two ways this is accomplished, and both are completely necessary. We're saved through Christ's suffering. Earlier I mentioned our need, but before we come to the Lord's table, we must cast all of our sins at the foot of the cross. And you might ask, why do we cast them there? At the foot of the cross. It's because it's there. It's there at the cross of Jesus Christ that we receive the forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid the debt for our unrighteousness. He was our substitute. And second, we're saved through Christ's obedience. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus did not live a perfect life so that he could show that he's eligible to die for others. But his righteousness was necessary for our very salvation, because his righteousness becomes our righteousness before God. We need his life as well. And so through faith, both his suffering and his perfect life are given to us for our salvation. The second Adam has granted us complete, a free, a whole, nothing left for us to do, salvation. And that beautiful and glorious truth is assured to us, comforts us in the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper is a picture of God's love. It's a picture of God's grace to us. But it's also a meal where we lift up our eyes. We pray for, we wait for, we long for a greater meal, a greater feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so may God unite us together, but even more so, may God unite us with the blood and life of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for what we have in Christ. And we're reminded continually of his love for us. And we need to hear that, Lord. For we are quick to forget. And so we pray that you will help us. That you will give to us the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That we might know that we belong to Jesus Christ. And that which we see in the Lord's Supper, his broken body and crucified blood, is for our very salvation. Take your word, Lord, and apply it to our hearts. May we live in sweet fellowship and communion with our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.